In 1987, Dr. Robert S. McGee wrote a book that became very popular among evangelicals and even really beyond the evangelical world. It's called The Search for Significance. I don't know if you've ever read that book or not, but that book went on to sell tons of copies, and it just went everywhere. And in that book, he really argued that there's two main areas, two main places that people find their significance in. Those two places are, first, you have two options to determine your self-worth, really your self-significance, self-worth. He says that there's the world system, where people find their self-worth in their performance plus others' opinions. So how they do, what they do, and how they do it, their performance, and then what others think about them, these two things go together to give our self-worth. This is the world system, the way it works. And many of you today may live according to these principles, that you care a lot about your own performance and what others care about you, and those two things go together to give you your self-worth. The second thing is God's system, he says. He argues that self-worth in God's system equals God's truth about you. What God's word specifically says about you today. Now, today we still choose to find our significance or our self-worth in these two areas. Even today, some of you, like I said, are sitting here wrestling through the reality of how much you care about what people think about you. How successful you are, or how successful you're not. How others view you, your personality, or not. You find a lot of worth, and if we're just being honest and peeled back the scales of your heart, the layers, and showed your heart, many of us would care first and foremost about the self-worth that comes from others. The truth is, each and every one of us struggle deep down with our own significance. Do we have significance or do we not? Is what we're doing significant or not? Teenagers struggle with their significance and importance of their own life as they wrestle through like teenage years or middle school and high school, finding belonging amidst friendships and being rejected by others. Adults struggle with their significance as they wrestle through the reality of growing older, getting older in life and aging. Parents struggle with their significance as they work through balancing raising children, the complexities that come with children, worrying about your children, and then becoming empty nesters. They worry about their job, the complexities that life brings along the way. Still, athletes, CEOs, stay-at-home moms, and single adults, all of us struggle when it comes to our significance. There's not one of us who's never wrestled before with these things. But despite what our flesh might tell us, or the way our flesh feels, we've got to see what God's holy and unchanging word says about our significance, because we believe that God's system teaches us that God has a certain truth about us that we should look into. Marcy and I have six kids, as we've talked about frequently. We want our children to know that their significance does not come from their performance, what others say about them, but their significance alone comes from God and what he says about them. Like you and I, each one of our children have been made and formed by God for his purposes. And we want them to know that God, the God who made them, the God who created them, the God who gives them their significance, is the God that they can trust throughout every season of life, the ups and the downs, through the good times and the trials, through the moments of greatness and the moments of turbulence. We want them to know that God is active in every season of their life. What great truth for us today, that you are significant, that you have a purpose, and those who come to God in faith through Jesus will be secure and safe through all that life brings. It's this truth that I want to highlight today. And maybe you're here today and you need to hear that truth because you're in one of those seasons. How many of us have lived life without realizing or understanding the depth of which God cares for us? How many of us today are feeling insignificant or purposeless, unloved or neglected? How many of us are feeling stuck, bored, like things are out of our control with our kids, or maybe we're feeling lost or even lonely and don't really know where to go? Some of us are angry. Some of us are stricken with disease. We're scared for our future and unsure even about our salvation. Many of us may be sitting here today going, I'm there because I don't even know why I'm in church, but things are so bad that I'm just going to go see what God has to offer me. See, today I want to highlight this reality that God's supreme love for his people frees us to trust him in every season. God's supreme love for his people frees us to trust him in every season. And Psalm 139 is going to point four major things out for us, and we're going to talk through these four things. I'll read them real fast, but we'll dive deeper in them. They are the Lord's knowledge of us, the Lord's presence with us, the Lord's purpose for us, and the Lord's promise to us. His knowledge of us, his presence with us, his purpose for us, the Lord's promise to us. This psalm is a psalm of David, and it's a deep, personal, intimate psalm of David. We've talked about how the psalms are like this, how there's this whole range of emotions that you're going to see in the psalms. Very heartfelt, lots of cries to God for help. In this psalm, he's going to spend the bulk of it proclaiming truths to God, reminding his own self of key things, and then he's going to do a sharp turn where he just kind of attacks his enemies and cries out to God. But this psalm is a very intimate, personal look into David's relationship with God. It's a relationship that I love because you and I can have this same relationship with God. And David's cries here, you're going to resonate with. So I want us to see how God's supreme love for his people frees us to trust him in every season. The first thing I want us to see is the Lord's knowledge of us. The Lord's knowledge of us. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 6. We'll start with verse 1. David says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. That's in verse 6. Oh, that was it. Listen to these words of this psalm. You searched me. Search me like a thief going through your house looking for jewels. Rummaging through, search me like a police officer tracking down drugs, okay? God is searching us. He has searched us. He knows us. He says, you've searched me and you know me. He says, you understand my thoughts. All your thoughts are before him. He sees the truth behind your lies, the truth behind your deception. He sees the reason for your anger that you don't understand. I don't understand my anger. I don't understand why I'm an angry person. God sees to the depth of your anger. He sees what you're looking for when you're looking at things that you should not be looking at. He sees what you're looking for when you're pursuing a pleasure that is outside of God's scope. He sees to the heart of who you are. You understand my thoughts. You are aware of all my ways. Whatever ways are your ways, God knows them. And all of us have different ways. There's some of us that are really quirky, okay? I have this weird thing that I do every now and then. I'm kind of bashful to share it with you, but I'll share it with you. I do this thing every now and then. For some reason, the back of my neck kind of itches sometimes, and I'll go, I don't understand why I do that. But every now and then, I'll be doing something, and I'll go like this. I don't know why. I just have this weird tick, I guess. But that's my way, and God knows my way. And all of you have weird ways and different quirky ways and different things, and he says God is acquainted with all of your ways. All the ways that are your ways, God knows. You may have ways that annoy your spouse. It's okay, God knows them. God knows them all. You have placed your hand upon me, he says. God has his hand on you. God's hand is on us. We are surrounded by it. Now, this is important because right now you are here because God has you here. You may be here going, hey, listen, I don't want God's hand on me. Well, I can't help it. It's on you. God's hand has you, and you're here today because God has something to say to you. You might be here because your girlfriend brought you, or your boyfriend brought you, or your spouse drug you, or whatever. And you may not want to be here. You may want to be anywhere else. You may be dreaming of being at the lake at 12:30, and you may be like, hey, shut up, let me get to lunch and get out of here. But I want you to know, God has you here. He wants to speak to you today. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He sees our going out. He sees our coming in. He knows our ways, our words. He has surrounded us. He holds us, and we cannot understand it. He says, it is lofty. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. I am unable to reach it. This speaks to God's omniscience. Omniscience. Omniscience is omniscience. Omniscience, the state of knowing everything. God knows everything there is to know. In David's time, to be alone was to be alone. If he was in the field alone, he was alone. He couldn't pull out the phone and FaceTime his brothers. He can't do that. He is alone. It's just him, as far as he can see, maybe with some sheep, some cattle, and God. He acknowledges the fact that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. I have this at my home. I have a study with all my books in there, and I have a desk in there. It's where I do a lot of my sermon prep in the mornings early. And I've got a double set of French doors. I get up really early, spend a lot of time there getting ready for my sermon. And every now and then I'll be sitting on my couch in there, and I just feel like someone's looking at me. And I'll look over, and in my French windows is a kid standing there. It's usually my 5-year-old son, Smith, when he comes downstairs. He's usually standing there, or it's usually Jack late at night when he won't go to sleep. He just stares at me like, dude, quit doing that. It's freaky. Quit doing that. You guys ever felt like people are staring at you? You could feel when someone's looking at you. With God, there is no hiding. There are no secrets. The holy gaze of God is always on you. God's eyes look at you when you think you're alone. He is there with you, looking and seeing. And we should really be spooked by this. The holy gaze of God is always on us. But we should also let this drive us to trust him and become more obedient, more dependent, knowing that he sees all and knows all, the Lord's knowledge of us. But secondly, the Lord's presence with us. The Lord's presence with us. God's knowledge of us helps us to understand our significance to him, and so does what the psalmist says here, starting with verse 7, about God's presence. He says, this rhetorical question, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Once again, this idea of heaven. If I go all the way to heaven, you're there. If I go all the way to the depths of Sheol, you're there. And he keeps going. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Sometimes we'll play hide and go seek with my kids, and my little kids don't really hide very well. They're terrible at it. But Scarlett will take her blanket and just cover herself up in one spot, you know. Like, oh, where's Scarlett at? And to her, it's like pitch black in there. But I can clearly see her. Maybe if you've ever felt like that, where you've been in a dark season, where you feel like you're alone in the darkness, you don't understand where you're at, but the Bible says here that the darkness is light to God, that you can't flip the light switch off and just live in the darkness without him seeing you, that he sees through it because darkness is as light to him and night is as day, that God is ever present. This speaks to the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. Each one of these, I want you to understand a little bit about who God is. Like, for instance, when we talk about God's knowledge of us, we learn that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. And then when we come to his presence with us, we learn that God is always present with us. And he's completely sovereign over our life. Omnipresence means present everywhere at the same time. He is everywhere at the same time. There's no place where God is not there. This means that right now, as we have gathered, God is present with us, that we need not invite him here, that we need not try to convince him to come hang out with us and move among us, that he is here. And in his sovereign plan, he wants to speak, and he will speak. And in his sovereign plan, he wants to convict, and he will convict. And if, as you feel the pressing on your heart in tough areas, maybe where you feel like your toes are getting stomped on or your heart is being convicted, you need to lean into that, because that is the great kindness of a loving God that leads us to repentance. His presence is needed. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. Sheol, you're there. If I go to the east, you're there. If I go to the west, you're there." He is everywhere, and some of us today are struggling in darkness. Maybe you're in a dark season right now, wondering if God sees you, wondering if God knows the pain you're going through, wondering if God knows the disease. Some of you are struggling in depression. You're in anxiety or worry, wondering if you have significance, wondering if God is there. Some of you have challenges with your children. Maybe they once professed faith in Christ, and now they're walking contrary to his word. Maybe that's you. Maybe you once professed faith in Jesus, but now your life is spiraling out of control, and you find yourself deeper and deeper in sin, and you care less and less. God wants to speak. He is always present with us and completely sovereign over our life. Psalm 139 speaks to the idea of God's sovereignty. There is no little sovereign with God. Sovereign is complete authority. It's the idea of supreme. It's God's supreme love and supreme control. There's no such thing as God being a little sovereign. He is greatly sovereign. This is what David means when he says, "Even your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The way we view God's sovereignty will be shown by the way we respond in trials and different situations that come along each and every day. When we trust God's hands are guiding and leading our life, then we must submit to completely trusting him in both the good season and the bad season. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, I quote him often, wrote this: "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." When you're in a situation where you don't have control and you can't fix things, if anyone here is a fixer, you just want to fix it and you can't, you get so frustrated because you just want to shake your son or shake your daughter or you want to shake your spouse or you want to just shake God and say, "Why don't you listen to me, God? Why can't you hear me? Why aren't you responding?" What you can do is pray. "God, I don't understand. But God, I submit. God, whatever is happening right now is far beyond my control. Lord, I must remember that your work in my life is always for your glory and for my good, and I can't see the good in it. But God, would you help me to trust you in every season?" See, God is present with us. Knowledge of us, his presence with us, and third, the Lord's purpose for us. The Lord's purpose for us is seen, we look to verse 13, it says, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made." I want to pause for a moment just to make mention here of how important it is to, for me personally, to stand for life at all costs, from the womb to the tomb, no matter what people look like, but we would stand for life because we know each and every person was created God's image. It has intrinsic value and worth. Every one of you, I don't care what you look like, you were created by God. There's not one of you that's alike today. And out of 7 billion people on the planet, there's nobody like you. Even twins are different. No one looks like you. No one thinks like you. Every person has different facial features. Some of you are better looking than the other ones. And God made every one of you, created you and crafted you for his glory, for his purposes. Psalm 139 teaches that God was careful and intentional in his crafting of us. Notice the action on God's part. "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God was active in creating every one of us. David worships God because of his active creation of him. I praise you, God, for I am remarkably and wonderfully made. David says, thank you, God, for my distinctness and my differences. Thank you that I have been made by you. And any sort of an anatomy lesson will blow your mind at the body's abilities. We can see, we can hear, we can feel, touch, speak, and taste. Here's a few just crazy truths. Approximately 80 to 90% of what we perceive as taste actually is due to our sense of smell. Your heart beats about 35 million times in 1 year. During an average lifetime, the human heart will beat more than 2.5 billion times. The heart pumps about 1 million barrels of blood during an average lifetime. That's enough to fill like 3 super tankers full. If all of our arteries, veins, and capillaries of the human circulatory system were laid end to end, the total length would be 60,000 miles. The skull looks as though it's a single bone. In fact, it is made up of 22 separate bones cemented together along rigid joints called sutures. And I don't know how they got there. I don't know how I was a baby and now I'm this. I don't know. How do you, I don't even get it. Where do we come from? The average healthy mouth produces 600 milliliters of saliva each day. That's enough to fill a 12-ounce bottle. That's gross. Human hair grows about a quarter inch, about 6 milliliters every month, and keeps on growing for up to 6 years. The hair then falls out and another grows in its place, for most of us anyway. And Matthew 10:30 teaches us that God even knows the number of those hair follicles. That God knows how many is in your head because he put them there. Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we examine those realities, we too, like David, could say, God, thank you for my distinctness and my differences. And thank you that when I look in the mirror, I'm called to steward my body. Yeah, but how he made us is how he made us. And we should rejoice in how he made us and not long to look like someone else on a magazine or a movie or a television set. We shouldn't do that. We should be content with God and his perfection of us. Well, let's continue in verse 14. He says, your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. And get this, all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. I don't understand that. I don't get that. He keeps going. In verse 17. Oh, no, here. Psalm 92. Look at this. Go back one more. Psalm 90. Sorry, one more. Psalm 90. There we go. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Think about it. If God has your days planned out before you and he knows them, how much more intentional does that make you want to be with your life? Especially when you know God owns your days and God owns your plans and God has them out before us. Does that not make you want to go, Lord, help me to number my days and live every day for your glory so that I may develop a heart of wisdom? What about the bad days, the wicked days, the trials and the disease? Does God care about us then? Should this lead us to anger? No, look at verse 17. God, how precious your thoughts are to me. How vast the sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Isn't it just slightly encouraging to think that even in your anger, even in your disease, even in your bad times, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian today, you've given your life to Jesus, and you number yourself among God's people, that God is looking at you through the lens of Jesus, that God's thoughts of you are for good, that God loves you and cares for you, and he thinks about you more than the sand on the seashore. Now, I love the sand. I love the beach. It's one of my favorite places, and I just put my toes in it, and it goes all over my feet, or when I pick it up, and all those sand little particles fall through my hands. It's like a million sand grains. It's a lot. If you didn't know, a million's a lot. And then to think about how many's in my hand, and then just to look up the seashore and see all that sand, and look this way and see all the sand as far as my eye can see, and just to know that I'm only at one small part of the whole beach around the whole world. How precious your thoughts are to me, how vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I am still with you. God's thoughts of you are more than the sand on the seashore, the good and the bad. God holds in his hands his supreme care and his supreme love for us. And it is worth trusting that his plans are greater than what you can see, and that his significance for you is greater than what you think, that your self-worth is found only in those things and nothing else. Because God has purposes for us. God has plans for us. And he's created us and invited us to share in his inheritance and to live for his mission. And then fourth, the Lord's promise to us. The Lord's promise to us. Here in verse 19, David takes a hard shift. And I want you to see really two promises that we see here. First, the promise of destruction for the wicked. The promise of destruction for the wicked. David says in verse 9, he cries out to God for help. He says, God, if you would only kill the wicked. And then it's as if he pauses and starts yelling at the wicked, you bloodthirsty men, stay away from me. God, if you would only kill the wicked who invoke you deceitfully, who tell lies about you, who harm you, your enemies swear by you falsely. They defame the name of God. I, Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with an extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. See, God's people had their enemies. David had his, but David rested in God's providence in his own time, bring about their own judgment. It wasn't in his hands. And if we're being honest today, I'll just be honest. I can sometimes look at culture and be like, what is happening with this wickedness in our culture? I look at culture and be like, God, what is going on with America in general? Sometimes I can look at Christians and be like, God, that person is wicked. You ever felt like you look at a Christian and be like, what you're doing is wicked. The way you're thinking, the way you're living is wrong. We want to do something about it, but here David doesn't do something about it. He cries out to God, trusts God for justice in the face of the wicked. So we're not to seek revenge on those who have hurt us or harmed us. Those that are enemies of God, that defame his name or mock his people, will be handled at the judgment seat of Christ one day. In the New Testament, James tells the people in chapter 5 not to seek revenge on the rich people who had oppressed them. And in the face of their desire for revenge, James tells them to be patient and wait for the Lord, who is the judge, because he is standing at the door and will judge his enemy. And we know so far in studying Psalms that there are two ways. There's the way of the wicked, and there was the way of everlasting life, the way of God's children. We've talked about it frequently all throughout this series, and here David highlights it again, that the promise of destruction for the wicked will come, but also the promise of eternal life for his people. And I want you to know, wherever you find yourself today, is there are only two paths, only two ways. And every one of us will find ourselves dead one day on this earth and alive before God in heaven. And my plea, and my prayer, the conviction of my ministry is to see people who are far from God, who don't know him, that they would come to God in faith and trust him with their life and surrender themselves to him. Wherever you find yourself today, you can surrender yourself to God and find yourself on the road that leads to eternal life. Look what David says. He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's a big invite on David's part, isn't it? Could you imagine yourself right now just sitting alone with God in your own depression, in your own frustration, in your own cancer, in your own sin, in your own troubles, in your own trials, in your own maybe lazy Christianity. Maybe you're like lackadaisical, I don't really care. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I mean, what's different? So is so-and-so, and so everyone's a Christian. And you stand before God saying, God, search me and know my ways. God, search me and know me, know my heart. Test me and know my concerns and see if there's any offensive way in me. Offensive way means offensive to God. Is there anything you're doing in your life that's offensive to God? See, David invites the Holy God of heaven to search his life and reveal his wicked ways to him. And David is known for his bravery. He's fought off lions and bears and wolves and giants. He wasn't scared, but here he says, God, before you, would you search me? Would you know me? David desired holiness. This flowed from his heart of understanding who God was and what he had made David for. David desired to be holy so that he could be completely used for God's glory. See, intimacy with God breeds a heart that desires holiness. Intimacy with God breeds a heart that desires holiness. We ask ourselves, what do we learn about God here? That God promises eternal life for those who surrender to him by faith. That God promises eternal life to those who surrender to God by faith. You see, the type of holiness David desired was impossible for him to reach. The kind of holiness that you and I must have to get to God, we cannot get on our own. Because God's standard for holiness is not good enough. God's standard is just be a good person and you might get there. That's not his standard. God's standard is perfection, like we talked about last week. See, we cannot be holy enough for God. God's ultimate supreme love for us is not seen in his knowledge of us or his presence with us nor his purposes for us, but is seen most in his Son given for us. God's standard of perfection was put forth on the cross. His name is Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I could not live. God's one and only Son. I was wrestling through this last night. I was riding with one of my sons and thinking about life with him, thinking about how much I loved him as he talked to me a lot. And I know some of you have lost children, but I could not imagine me losing one of my children. To think that God's love for you and God's love for me, so much so that God put forth his one and only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to be a perfect sacrifice, to die the death that you and I deserve to die a brutal death, to take upon him the weight of all my wrongs and all your wrongs, all of our sin, to die his last breath, for the Father to turn his face away because he could not look upon sin. Jesus died, was buried. 3 days later, God brought him back to life to show you he has power over death, power over sin, power over darkness, and that all who come to him in faith can be forgiven. God does a miracle when you give your life to Christ. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3 continues by saying, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world but to save it through him. And anyone who believes is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is condemned. That the way in which God loves you and the way in which God wants you to know him is through his Son Jesus. And wherever you find yourself today, you can come to a right relationship with God by believing in your heart, by turning from your ways and submitting to God's ways. God promises eternal life for those who surrender to him by faith. This is the everlasting way, to walk in his truth, to walk according to his word, to know him, to know his Son, and to walk covered by his blood. See, our significance is found in a life created by God for his glory. And if you're in this room and you know Christ is Lord, then let this psalm bring praise and joy to your heart. But for some of us today, we need to have a conversation with God about our life.